Turn with me to Acts chapter 22. We're continuing our series on the sermon speeches in Acts. And we're going to start at verse 30 and go into chapter 23 and the events of that chapter. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he, Paul, was being accused by the Jews, he, speaking of the tribune, unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting in to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must testify also in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath to neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you had to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring down Paul to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, To His Excellency, the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge to which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they had against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to the Antipatris, and on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor. They presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Let us pray. Father, we see these various attacks upon Paul and the things that he went through, not only in the earlier persecutions and his missionary journeys, but now in this time. And we pray that you would help us to trust you in whatever difficult times or providence of yours we go through. In Jesus' name, amen. My father told me about going to the movies when he was a teenager, which had been in the 1930s, and then later, a little bit later, but he said on Saturdays they would have a feature and also some kind of the short film. The short film was often some type of the serial story, like Flash Gordon or something like that, and each week there would be another installment of that story. And my dad told me about one titled The Perils of Pauline. And Pauline was always in some kind of trouble, and the short would end on a cliffhanger. She was tied to a railroad track, and the train was approaching. And the film would then say, continued next week. And bring the kids back. While we've seen Paul experience persecution through his missionary journeys, this last part of Acts could be subtitled The Perils of the Apostle Paul. Now, from this time to the end of the book, he is a prisoner. However, during this time, he testifies about Jesus and the way of salvation of various groups, from the Jews in Jerusalem all the way to high officials in Rome, and ultimately to the emperor. Last week, we saw the visceral reaction of the Jews in Jerusalem when he mentioned that God had sent him to the Gentiles. They essentially went berserk wanting to kill him. And the Roman tribune and the centurion and so forth had to rescue him and take him out of their midst. When our text today, Paul is given an opportunity to address the Jewish council and defend himself. And once again, Paul begins his defense with his autobiography. We see in Acts 23:1, and looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Paul declared that he lived as a good citizen before God. He also declared that he had a clear conscience when he addressed the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. He mentions a similar thing in 1 Timothy 1:5 when he said the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In response, the high priest Ananias orders Paul to be struck. In verse 2, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Now, according to later Jewish tradition, one could only strike a Jew in order to defend God's honor. Now, the high priest Ananias served from around AD 47 to 58 or 59. according to Josephus, he had a reputation for being insolent and quick-tempered. He was very pro-Roman and was ultimately killed by a zealot leader, Menahem. In verse 3, Paul answers him. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Well, he's right. It was against the law to strike a prisoner like that. Of course, remember how they struck Jesus and mocked him. Well, in verses 4 and 5, there's something that's brought up a lot of questions. Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. Now, Paul's statement has caused a lot of speculation and discussion. Several options have been proposed concerning Paul's remark in verse 5. One proposal is that Paul's eyesight is poor and you didn't see who gave the order for him to be struck. A second idea was Paul's long absence from Jerusalem means he no longer knew who the high priest was and didn't really know who was giving the order. Third option was the remark is ironic in the sense that Paul is trying to show that the high priest is not really the representative of the people and God's way. And then a final point is that Paul reacts without considering the man's position. Most commentators settle on one of the last two options. Either one, I think, is very possible. There could be irony there. Paul's, if you're the high priest, I couldn't possibly know it by the way you're acting. Or perhaps we're just talking about Paul as a human being that reacts to being hit. Paul knows that he has some Pharisees and Sadducees in his audience, so he begins by appealing to his role as a Pharisee. In verse 5, and Paul said, of course, I did not know he's the high priest. And then coming to verse 6, and when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and other Pharisees, he cried out before the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. And then he adds this with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead, that I'm on trial. He begins by appealing to his roots. I come from a stock of Pharisees. I was a Pharisee. Later in Paul's epistle to the Philippians, he mentions his background as a Pharisee. Remember in chapter 3 of Philippians, he gives kind of some autobiography. He said, though mentioned, you know, people claiming their works and righteousness. He said, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees, as he says. He had a long heritage in this regard. Paul mentions that it is because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead that he's on trial. Verse 7 then says, and when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. The Sadducees shunned any kind of eschatology. They denied any future resurrection. They were the theological liberals of their day, anti-supernatural. Remember, they questioned Jesus about life after death and a future resurrection. And when they did, this same idea is brought out. In Matthew 22:23, the same day Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they ask him a question saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. He then gave him a scenario where a man dies and his brother takes her, and it goes down the list to 7 brothers, and each died in turn. And then they ask, in the resurrection, therefore, of the 7, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. You can almost hear the snideness in their question. And Jesus answered them, you're wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. During the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as of the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Notice also Jesus said the scripture is the voice of God speaking to them. But he also quotes from the Pentateuch, which is the only part of the Old Testament they accepted. Well, Paul knew the ancient stratagem of warfare, divide and conquer. And all of a sudden, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are at each other's throat. There's an old saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And that's essentially the response of the Pharisees to Paul's statement about the resurrection. And they start defending Paul. Verse 9, then a great clamor rose, and some of the scribes and Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man, whether the spirit of an angel spoke to him. Boy, they defend him in a hurry. And they're against the Sadducees. Well, the dissension became so violent to such a degree the tribune intervened and rescued Paul. Verse 10 is telling how violent it is. And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. Well, the hearing to the Jewish leaders is over. Paul is now taken back into the barracks, and God gives Paul assurance that his call to preach the gospel is not over. In verses 10 and 11, verses 10 and 11, they take him in the barracks. In 11, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome. Of course, the fighting was so intense that Claudius had him rescued, and he's brought into the barracks. You can imagine that Paul might have been wondering about his missionary travels. We know from the book of Romans that he had wanted to go to Rome. He had wanted to go on to Spain. Those were certainly in his mind. And now he's a prisoner. It seems like he's getting nowhere. The Lord came to him and assured him that he still had a mission. Paul's next assignment is to go to Rome and preach there. Not exactly how he was originally planning to go. And he is also assured that Jesus will protect him. Now, if anyone had ever been faithful in ministry since the day he was called, it was Paul. However, Jesus shores him up and encourages him to keep going forward. Daryl Bach makes an interesting statement on this. He said, it is unlikely if Paul had journeyed as a part of the missionary outreach to Rome on his own, such a high-level audience would have been possible. It is one of the mysteries of God's providence that many times we cannot see why things are happening as they are. Yet God is surely at work in ways we could not have planned ourselves. That certainly is the case with Paul in this situation. Now we know that when Paul was on house arrest in Rome, he had a guard, basically chained to him. Went in shifts, so different guards came in all the time. And he stated that his house arrest had resulted in the whole imperial guard hearing the gospel. In Philippians 1, 12 to 14, one of his epistles from that imprisonment, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest of, and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, we know that Paul was released. He did some more missionary work and then is ultimately imprisoned again. And during that time, we don't know if he did in the first time, but certainly in the last time, he does come before Nero and I'm sure presents the gospel, knowing Paul. Well, Paul is providentially protected from being killed. In the next section, again, we see not only Paul's discussion and speech in this, but God's actions in protecting him and taking him to where he wants to be next. Verses 12 to 15. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we had killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near. And then, somehow, this nephew finds out about it. Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. And, of course, we read, Paul tells the centurions, it goes up to the tribune. And the tribune orders 470 soldiers to accompany Paul. Now, somehow, this young man, this nephew, learned of this plot, and of course it means also Paul had a sister, only time we hear about that. And he acted to protect Paul. Relatives would be allowed to bring in food, blankets, items that are of need to prisoners. The nephew is therefore allowed to see his uncle Paul. And he tells Paul of the plot, and Paul tells him to go tell the tribune. Now, I thought about it. Can you imagine this young man someday when he's in heaven, and maybe somebody else says, well, what did you do in your life? He says, oh, didn't you read the 23rd chapter of Acts? I saved my Uncle Paul. Well, Paul's relationship with the centurions and the commander apparently is cordial. He's treated with respect as a Roman citizen, and the tribune's response is decisive. Look at verses 23 and 24. Then he called two centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. He also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. He orders a force of 470 soldiers to accompany Paul. This is Caesarea Maritima, the Roman governor's seat in Judea. Paul is allowed to ride the distance. It's around 37 miles northwest of Jerusalem, which does give them extra mobility in case of an attack. R.C. Sproul commented on this. He said when he was in high school, he said his basketball team defeated a rival team at a Roman Catholic school in double overtime. And when they won, the crowd ran out onto the court and began to beat them and hit them and pummel them. And he said, I was never so happy to see a Roman Catholic priest as when this guy came in and intervened and got between us and escorted us into the locker room. And then they called the police and had a police escort out of town. Apparently they're passionate about that basketball game. Said he had a police escort one other time in his life. He was in a city doing a conference and had a death threat, and they had a police escort then. But we see that providentially God protects Paul from the assassins with a Roman guard. And Claudius, of course, included a letter. I've sometimes wondered what happened to those guys that took a sacred oath not to eat anything or drink anything, because they obviously didn't get to carry out their plan. And there's such great irony in that, that here they are, they're so passionate to keep the law. Paul's bringing Gentiles in the temple, or at least he tries to, they say later. And then, oh, we went to the Gentiles, we got to kill the guy. We obey the law, so let's make a plot for murder and lying, and the Jewish council, let's do it too. Well, Claudius included a letter, and while he's sending Paul to Felix, he starts the letter in verse 25 or 26. Claudius Lysias to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. He used the title His Excellency. Roman society had a very strong stratification. The apex of the social order was the emperor himself. And the next tier were the members of the Senate. And then after that was the equestrian knights or cavalry, who were often regional governors who were given the title Most Excellent. If you ever saw the movie Gladiator, apparently that main character, Maximus Decimus Meridius, was of that class of the cavalry in that movie. And then he goes on with his letter in verse 27. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when it came upon them with soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. It's a little self-serving. He doesn't mention that he learned he was a Roman citizen after he put him in chains and was about to scourge him. Just leave that part out. And desiring to know the charge to which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. Well, Rome had a principle of justice that carries over to us today. A person is allowed to face their accusers. And not only is that true in the civil judicial system, it's also true of the church. No one can bring a charge against someone anonymously. Now, we won't pay any attention to an anonymous charge. Well, this Felix, who is he? The four most important historians of antiquity are Suetonius, Tacitus, Josephus, and the most important, especially to us, is Luke. All four wrote about Felix. According to Tacitus, Felix was born into slavery and later given his freedom either by the mother of Claudius, the Emperor Claudius, according to Tacitus, or by Claudius himself, according to Josephus. But both historians agree that Felix was born a slave, and in his life he ended up being elevated to the level of the governor. His brother Paulus was also born to slavery. He managed to gain freedom and rise in the Roman hierarchy. He became in charge of all the civil servants in Rome. It was similar to a kind of like a cabinet position here. Now, Felix had three wives in his life. His first wife was the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. His third wife is the one mentioned in our text here in coming, Drusilla, who was the daughter of King Herod Agrippa I. And this was her, she was 19, and this is her third marriage. And in fact, Felix had basically coached her and got her to leave her second husband and go with him. At the time of Paul, Felix, who had begun as a slave, was married to royalty, he was surrounded by royalty. He was holding honorific titles. However, Tacitus informs us that Felix was known for his brutal and ruthless quelling of insurrections in the territory. Tacitus said that Felix had the power of the king, but the mind of the slave. Of course, the most important thing that ever happened in Felix's life was this encounter with the Apostle Paul. We will see later that during the time he was there, he spoke to Felix repeatedly about faith and the coming judgment. There are many times in our lives when we are protected and cared for by God. In some of those situations, we see his care and we're aware of what he's done for us. I think there are many times when God cares for us and protects us, and we're not even aware of his work in our lives. And there are those times when we experience very difficult things that we don't understand, but we are still called to trust God. A.W. Pink wrote that our lives are neither the product of blind fate, nor the result of capricious chance, but every detail of them was ordained from all eternity and is now ordained by the living, reigning God. Not a hair of our heads can be touched without his permission. Similarly, John Calvin wrote, "Let us in circumstances of distress have ever before our eyes the providence of God, to whom it belongs to settle the affairs of the world and to bring order out of confusion." We could think of many examples of God's people giving testimony to this type of thing. One that I've always found particularly moving was Elizabeth Elliot. When she was a young woman, she went to the jungles of Ecuador to be a missionary. After studying Spanish for a year, she was invited to work with two other lady missionaries who were trying to reduce the language of the Colorado Indians to writing so they could translate the Bible into it. Elizabeth Howard, her maiden name, prayed for an informant who knew the Colorado language to help them learn it, to help them in their translation work, and the Lord seemed to supply what seemed to be the perfect person. Here was a man, Macario, who was fluent in Spanish and Colorado, and he was delighted to have the translator's job. But one day, shortly after they started to work with him, he was murdered. It was a big setback for their endeavor. They went on with the work, and at the end of the year, she and the other team members had accumulated thousands of vocabulary cards and a preliminary analysis of the Colorado language. They'd reduced it to an alphabet and was teaching the other missionaries to use it. One day when she was away, all the material was stolen. The women prayed, but the materials were never recovered. They had to start over. All the year's work was lost. The next part of their story is more well known. Elizabeth Howard married Jim Elliot, who in a similar matter had been trying to rebuild a missionary outpost called Shandaya Station, but his work had been washed down the river one night in a surprise flood. See, just the constant frustration. The couple had worked with various Indian groups. After only 27 months of marriage, Jim Elliot was speared to death by the Aucca Indians, whom he and four other missionary companions were trying to reach with the gospel. Again, it seemed pointless and painless and painful. However, after some years, she did manage to reach those Indians, but after some years, she married another man, Addison Leach, former president of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. But not long after, he died slowly and painfully from cancer. Well, after all this, what was her testimony? She said, "The experience of my wife are not such that I would infer from them that God is good, gracious, and merciful necessarily. To have one husband murdered and another one disintegrate in body through cancer is not what you would call proof of the love of God. In fact, there are many times when it looked like just the opposite. But my belief in the love of God is not by inference or instinct. It is by faith. It must come through faith in God's self-revelation in Scripture." of who he is. And I trust him. When we look at the perils of Paul, and not only this event, but what comes, he could often probably look at things and think, what's God doing? How is this coming to pass? We see later, as we looked at, he wrote in Philippians, the gospel is being spread and known more. But he also talks about, you know, I'm ready to go on to heaven, if that's the case, but hope to stay here and do more work. But ultimately, our lives are in God's hands. Now, if you're a believer, if you believe in Jesus, you know that God is at work in your life, and every event, that there is a plan and purpose that's being worked together for your good, ultimately being conformed to the image of Jesus. If you're not in Christ, in one sense, things are ultimately working together for bad, because you're going toward the final judgment. We'll see later that when Paul spoke to Felix about the coming judgment, at one point he got scared, I don't want to hear you anymore. We don't hear anything about Felix or Drusilla ever coming to faith. But if you're not in Christ, the call of the gospel is to throw yourself on him. That gospel, Paul said, was spreading, was to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And you'll know you're in God's hands for his plan and purpose. Let's pray. Father, we see these events in the life of your servant Paul, how you led him and directed him through various missionary journeys, and through this time of imprisonment, and later another brief missionary time. We also know that you are at work in our lives, leading and guiding us, that nothing is capricious or meaningless. We thank you that you are at work providentially in all that we experience. And we know that sometimes those things are hard to deal with. And we ask that you would give us the grace to trust you as we go through things that are hard. We thank you for your constant care and keeping with us as well. In Jesus' name.